morning. We hope that you'll take your Bibles and follow along this morning as we go through the Scriptures and finding the things that are being said to be true, that you'll put them into practice in your life. Number of reasons why we have visitors. Sometimes visitors come because they're just passing through an area. Sometimes visitors come because they are new to an area and looking for a congregation. And sometimes it's because visitors come because they are interested in the truth. You came because somebody asked you to, or you came because you're searching for the truth. It may be that you've been in a congregation where the truth is not being preached in its fullness and its unadulterated form, and you're looking for something where the gospel has free reign, a place where you can worship, where you have every confidence that the gospel will be preached. We urge you, if you will, to examine us and make sure that's what we're doing, because that's what we want to do, that the gospel is preached here and that we respect the truth, that we expect obedience to it, and that we try to abide in it ourselves. There are a number of divisions that have taken place in the church in the last few years that have separated us as brethren. That's not something that any of us desire to happen or any of us wanted to happen. But Satan has been busy in dividing the body of Christ, just as he has done in dividing us with the denominational people that we know that are good people in so many ways. But yet we are divided because we do not seek the same principles, the same gospel. And so we are trying to abide in the principles of righteousness and what God's Word says. And that can be considered by some people to be too strict, or a term called legalism, some people say. But legalism, if you look at the term itself, means following the law, one committed to law. And so we are a person that goes along with a legalist is one who wants to abide by the law. And so we are law-abiding people trying to abide by the laws of Christ. We urge you, if you will, to consider that. And if you have any questions about anything we teach or practice here, please let us know. We'll be glad to talk to you about it. And we're just glad that you're here for whatever reason this morning. Are you a member of the church? Have you obeyed the gospel? Well, most of us, if the second question was asked to us, we would all say, well, sure I have. And our common idea of that, when we talk about obeying the gospel, is the idea that we have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins after having heard the gospel, believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing Christ, that we have been baptized into Christ for remission of our sins. And that's pretty well what we say. We say, have you obeyed the gospel? We go to young people sometimes, have you obeyed the gospel yet? Or we talk to one another, or our friends or our loved ones, have you obeyed the gospel yet? And the common way that we refer to that, or that we understand that, is the idea that have we been baptized? There's an urgency that we all feel when we're talking to someone. I listened to Brother Spahn's lesson on CD that he preached while we were gone here not long ago. And Brother Spahn talked about how he hated the idea that he wasted so many years knowing what to do, but he just wouldn't do it. He didn't obey the gospel when he knew he should have. And he wasted some years in that. So many times we put off doing what we know to do. And there are many who have put off their obedience to the gospel way too long. And there are many in this audience perhaps this morning that need to obey the gospel even this morning in an initial way. You need to be baptized. It's a proper way to use the term when we're applying it to our obedience to the gospel initially and being baptized. But we want to talk this morning about a little further aspect of that. Just as it is urgent and essential that we obey the gospel in baptism, that part of the gospel, it is also urgent that we continue to do what God has said. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Acts 20 and verse 27, Paul there again talking to the Ephesian elders. Remember the event there that took place where he had called the Ephesian elders. He had worked with them for 3 years. He says later in the text, verse on down to verse 28, 29. He says here in verse 27 to the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, we know that the Word of God was in process at that time, being revealed to men to write down. But Paul speaks here that he had not shunned to declare to them all the counsel of God. The counsel of God does not just include, although it does include, but not exclusively, doesn't just include hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. There's much more to the gospel than that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, if you have your Bibles, we'll be going through verse 17 and 18 here for a moment. Romans 1, beginning with verse 16. And there'll be several passages, and basically the lesson this morning will just be making a point and giving you the passage for the point. So if you have your Bibles, be sure to keep them ready. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." So there's the whole of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Does our belief stop just at baptism? Or is it a continuing process? In verse 17, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God," verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold or restrain the truth in unrighteousness." Now, it's interesting in verses 17 and 18 that he talks about two terms that seem to be synonymous. He talks about ungodliness and unrighteousness. What's the difference? Why does he use the term? Is he saying the same thing, or is there a shade of difference? The term ungodliness is, and by the way, this repetition of this sort is used, this is the only time in the New Testament it's used. And the word for ungodliness here is not the one that is used in other places. It's the word asabian, and it means impiety toward God, the neglect of worship and the neglect to honor God who is due our honor. And some believe, and what the point Paul is making here, is the idea that sometimes we can have the idea that we are to make sure that our relationships with men are taken care of, and that somehow as long as we are getting along with everybody else and men are okay and men are satisfied, that we can ignore our relationship to God. Once we've fulfilled what man wants us to do jump through the hoops that man wants us to jump through, that somehow our responsibility toward God is less. That it's a lesser offense to offend God than it might be to offend our fellow man. And that's the term ungodliness there. The idea that it causes many to honor relationships over men against over God. And that's, again, not the point that Paul wants to be made. All relationships, all things that God has told us to do are essential for us to do. Every last thing God said. "For therein is the faith," the gospel. In the gospel is revealed the things God wants us to do. "From faith unto faith the righteous shall live by faith." The unrighteousness of men, that term unrighteousness is the term of men, is the iniquity that we commit against one another and our fellow man, particularly in this context. Now, we know that unrighteousness is also against God, but the particular impact in this passage is the things that we may commit against one another. Now, again, these two words express what comprehended the violation of the commands to God. In Matthew chapter 22, if you'll look there, verse 37 through 40, notice what is said there. We understand that someone comes to Jesus and says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all thy power, or all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself." Of all these things hinge the whole law. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Paul is saying the same exact thing as is said in Matthew 22. You have to do right toward God and right toward others. But just doing right toward others does not eliminate your responsibility to do right toward God, nor doing right toward God or pleasing God means you can hate your brother or you can eliminate your relationship with your fellow man. So, in 2 John, verse 9, notice what is said here. "He that goes onward and abides not in" what? "In the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Okay? So there is an abiding that has to take place. There is a continual obedience to the gospel that has to be a part of the Christian's life. We can't just obey the gospel, get baptized, and then we've done it. It's all done. And then we just fill our place, make sure we show up, and do the things that Christians are supposed to do to be good little Christians, and publicly, and then we can go away and live like we want to during the week. We can treat one another any way we want to. We can act any way we want to. We can do anything we want to. And don't anybody tell us anything to the contrary, because we've already obeyed the gospel. Oftentimes, brethren, we are accused of the idea that once we are baptized, that that's the end of it. I think a lot of congregations from time to time, I don't think it's the case here, once someone is baptized, it's pretty well, okay, we're done. You know, we've done our duty. You've been baptized. That's it. But there's a continual teaching process, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, baptizing him, teaching him to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always. So we baptize them and we teach them, teaching them to observe all things. Certainly all things involves every aspect of the gospel of Christ. So let's go back and ask the question again. Are you obeying the gospel? Have you obeyed the gospel? In your present state today, are you obeying the gospel? Are you an obedient person to the gospel of Christ? Not just to baptism, not just to having repented of your sins initially, not just to confessing Christ initially, but is that something that you continue to do each day? And so, again, we're going to try to look at the different aspects of obedience to the gospel. I want you to try to think about it that way this morning, that our obedience to the gospel does not stop when we come out of baptism, when we come out of the waters of baptism. It continues. It has to, or we are not pleasing to God. Let's look at a few things, and we could have a lesson that would go for a whole week, if we wanted to, on the ways that we can be disobedient to the gospel. We have a few points this morning. If you follow along and go with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 for just a moment. One way that we cannot obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is a failure to study God's Word as we should. Now most of us would say, well, you know, we really need to study more. We would all admit the fact that study is good for us, that it's very good to study. There are some things that we hear from time to time as we study. There's some things that are brought out. I was listening to Brent's sermon also that he was preaching. Some things about Barnabas I hadn't thought about before. You know, some things that are there. There's just beauty. No matter how long you've studied the Bible or how deeply you think you've studied it, there's always beauty. Let's study the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved of God. What's the implication? If you don't study, you're not approved of God. To show your approval to God, the approval of God, by your study, by your urgently wanting to do what God says, the attitude of Cornelius, wanting to do all things that God has commanded and those in his household. So a failure to study is not just a problem, it's not just a weakness, it's not just something that we neglect. It's a sin. It's a disobedience to God not to study. We're not obeying the gospel when we don't study as we should. Now look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 33, or Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Very simple passage. Most of us know this passage. Most of us have it memorized by heart. We have it put in our memory banks. Okay? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Is it abiding in the gospel of Christ? Is it abiding in the doctrine of Christ? Is it obedience to the gospel to not seek the kingdom first, to neglect seeking the kingdom first, to put the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God secondary in your life? Is that just a mistake? Is that just a discrepancy? Is that just something all of us do, and we could all kind of ignore that and just dismiss that, and it's okay? No more than we could dismiss someone not obeying the gospel initially and being baptized. You see, it's just as important for someone to study. It's just as important for someone to put the kingdom first as it is for someone to be baptized. And isn't it interesting that we are, again, urgent with people? Don't wait to be baptized. But we go along to get along throughout our time together as Christians oftentimes with the idea of putting the kingdom first and putting the righteousness of God above ourselves. Or the idea that we just, you know, we're not going to study like we should. Well, look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Let's look at another way we can disobey the gospel, not be obedient to the gospel of Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And here Jesus is talking here about the impossibility of compromising with any pleasing nature to God. You cannot compromise with the world and with God and be pleasing to God. He says here that you cannot serve God and man. You must choose who you're going to serve. You cannot do that. To try to do that is to be disobedient to the gospel of Christ. Now, somebody said, well, you know, that's all of us disobey God. Well, does that excuse us? Excuse us at all? And by the way, I hope that not every day you disobey God. I hope there's some days or some hours or some times where you're obedient to the Lord. Hope all of us have those. So every moment we breathe does not mean we breathe in disobedience to God. Hopefully we have times where we're obedient to the Lord. But he says here that we cannot serve God and man. Isn't that the struggle of the New Testament? Isn't that our struggle? That inner battle that we go through to try to do what God said is impossible to do. And when we do that, when we try to do that, what happens? What's the result of that? Physically we feel bad. Emotionally we feel bad. In every way we're not functioning as we should. But when we choose our course, when we serve the Lord and set our mind to do what He wants us to do, then there is peace, seeking that kingdom first. And that's the contrast to Matthew 6:24 and Matthew 6:33. Now, turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And again, this passage is very clear. Withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. Would it be disobedient to the gospel to not do that? Yeah. I hope we would all say yeah. I like Brother Jacob. Yeah. That would be disobedient, wouldn't it? Withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. Is there any misunderstanding of that? Are those words hard to understand? It's very clear, isn't it? The word disorderly means to walk out of step. To walk out of step with what? What I think, what you think, what somebody else thinks, or what God says. Certainly what God says. And withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly. To not do that is disobedience to the gospel of Christ. In 2 John verse 11, if you look there, what are we doing when we ignore those that are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ? Verse 9. If we do not do what we're supposed to do toward them, we are bidding them Godspeed in their evil doing. To do nothing is to bid Godspeed. To be silent is to bid Godspeed. To act like everything's okay when it's not okay is to bid Godspeed to those that are involved in evil. It is disobedience to the gospel of Christ and just as damning to our soul as it is for someone to not be baptized. And again, the passage is clear. If you have a disagreement with that, just please let me know. The passage is clear. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, if you look there. Ephesians 5 verse 11. Paul talking to these people he talked to back in Acts chapter 20 to the elders. Is an address now to the Ephesians themselves, the brethren themselves. And he says here, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Okay? Rather rebuke them or reprove them. Don't have anything to do with it. Now, to ignore that passage, is that disobedience to the gospel? Yes, it is. Just as much as someone that doesn't have any faith would be disobedience to the gospel. Again, all of this is the counsel of God. We don't delineate and say, okay, you have to initially obey, but then you can kind of slide on this other stuff. Don't do that. Have no fellowship. Does that mean I can have some fellowship? No, it means have no fellowship, none whatsoever, nil, nothing, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. How do I know whether something is of darkness or not? I look at the fruits of it. What are the fruits that are coming from it? And then what is my responsibility? Not to just admit that it exists, but I have to also do what? Rather reprove them. Okay? Is it a sin not to do that? I think so. I believe it is, brother. I think that's a sin. And so if we do not do the things God has told us to do, we'll talk again about some things, knowing to do good and not doing it, that is sin. And so if we know to do what God told us to do and we refuse to do what God says, it's like we just said to God, I don't want to be baptized. I don't want to have faith. I don't want to confess Jesus Christ. Well, I don't want to withdraw. I don't want to do what God told me to do that. How do we get to pick and choose that? If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, on another point, how active is your prayer life? How often do you go to God in prayer? We sing a song, Hardy leads it often and does a good job of it. How long has it been? How long is it between your prayers that you utter to God? Is prayer something that is urgent when there is trouble, but lacking when things go well? Is that it? Again, look at 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a commandment. And all these passages, brethren, that we've read so far, there's no doubt. There's no doubt at all. I mean, you couldn't say, well, that's just what you think. No. It's what the passages teach, isn't it? I'm trying to go with what the text says. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Is that a commandment? Absolutely it is. And so if we're not praying as we should, if our prayer life is limited before God, it's a sin. And what does sin do? It separates us from God. Just as much as not being baptized is disobedient to the gospel, so is not praying as we ought. Or praying amiss. Praying things that are not in accordance with God's will. And praying things that are not in relationship to what God would want us to do. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28. Proverbs 16:28. Somebody says, that's an Old Testament passage. What are you bringing that up for? Because it's a principle that keeps going on and on and on. It's brought out in James chapter 4. Several terms in the Bible used to describe our tongues and what our tongues can do. James chapter 3 and 4, there's a great emphasis given to this in the New Testament. But notice in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28, the term whisperer, talebearer, gossiper, New International Version uses, is again, they're synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. Notice what it says. A perverse man stirs up strife, and gossip separates close friends. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13, a gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a matter. Okay? Now, would it be walking away from God? Would it be something that would be against what God says to be a gossip or a talebearer or a backbiter or someone involved in talking and ruining people? Would that be something wrong to do? Would that be disobedience to the gospel of Christ? Would that be something that would violate James and what he said about the tongue can no man tame? You have to make sure you keep your tongue in control. Would that be something that would be violating that? Just as much as violating baptism, not doing what God told us to do. So we do not have the right to just run around and just say whatever we want to and whatever comes out of our mouth and say, well, that's just the way I am. I've always been that way, and that's just me. No, no. That's just like somebody who's not been baptized saying, well, I'm not going to do that because I just don't do those things. Well, you're not going to be saved if you keep doing that. And in the same way, the gossiper, the talebearer, the whisperer, the backbiter is not going to be saved, brethren. And that's me. If I do it, or you do it, or anybody else does it. There's no salvation doing that. That's not the Spirit of Christ. And notice what it does. It destroys friendships. It destroys close friends. And a gossip is one who betrays a confidence. Trustworthy men keep matters. My dad has been preaching several years, and the church here has been generous enough to support him and continues to. But he told me one time, he says, if I was to tell every secret I was ever told, so there'd be a lot of ruined people in the world. And elders are the same way. That's why they are supposed to be able to be trustworthy. Why the elders' wives are supposed to be able to be trusted with confidences. And if they're not just elders' wives, not just elders, not just preachers, not just anybody else, but if you can't trust somebody to confide in them, then what can you do? Aren't we supposed to kind of be a support system for one another as brethren? Supposed to be there. And if we can't talk to one another, what does that do? That limits communication. What happens in any other relationship when you can limit communication? You go to work and you don't communicate with your workers or your boss, what's going to happen to you? You'll be in trouble. You will neither listen nor you will talk to them. You're going to be in trouble. In your marriage, if you just go home, and try this for this next week, say nothing at all to your spouse the whole week. How do you think that would work? I mean, it doesn't matter whether they say anything to you or not. Well, David's going, oh, that'd be nice. Yeah. Just don't say anything to them. Just don't say a thing in the world. Would that be all right? Yeah. Well, we would all be upset over that, right? Yeah. I speak to my dog every day, both of them. I go talk to them, say, hey, how you doing? They can't talk back, but I think they can. I think they understand. But we communicate to those things that we like and the things that we enjoy being around, people that we enjoy being around. And when you shut that down, there's trouble, isn't there? That's what happens, and that's the point that's made by the proverb writer. Wise stuff, wise things mentioned, and they are binding principles forever. We know that. And when I don't communicate to God in prayer, what happens to me? I die inside when I don't talk to God like I should. Well, let's look at James chapter 3 and verse 17. Look at another way we might be able to disobey the gospel. Hypocrisy. And the word hypocrisy, by the way, is not just doing something wrong. I've heard people say, well, you know, the church is full of hypocrites because everybody sins. Well, sure we do. But I didn't argue we're hypocrites. I sin, you sin, we all sin to some degree. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But what's the challenge? When we sin and we won't admit it, that is the height of hypocrisy. That is the definition of hypocrisy. It is that idea that we wear a mask to hide what we truly are. We pretend. We are mere pretenders. In James 3 and verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and then gentle. How do I know if I'm abiding in the wisdom of God? I'm living a pure life, a peaceable life, a gentle life. I'm willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, notice, without hypocrisy. Now look, if you will, from verses 13 through 16 of James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, James chapter 3, verse 13 through 16, do not boast and do not lie against the truth. Now, how would I lie against the truth if I have bitter envy and self-seeking in my heart? I am lying against the truth. I think that'd be a sin, don't you? That'd be wrong. That'd be disobeying the gospel. And then he goes on and tells where that type of wisdom comes from. This wisdom does not come from above. It's not from God. But it is earthy. It is sensual. And it is demonic. Where's that? Where's the source of that? It's from hell. That's the behavior of a hell-bound individual, one that wants to, that doesn't care about the things of above. And then in the last part of verse 16, he says, for where envy and self-seeking exists, there is confusion and every evil thing there. Now, again, how do we know if there's confusion and every evil thing? Look at the fruits. Okay? That's how you look, how you know. Where there's envy and self-seeking existing, there is confusion and every evil thing. You ever wake up one day and just wonder what happened? Yeah. Things used to be good, and now they're not. Yeah. Like getting up after a tornado or after a thunderstorm, you walk out in the yard and there's limbs all over the yard. You wonder, what happened? I didn't hear it. I was asleep. Well, that's what happened. You were asleep, and something happened while you were asleep. Things happen very quickly, don't they? Destruction took place. And so that is hypocrisy. The idea there is hypocrisy is something, and evidently it was a problem in this time during James, as James is writing, because he's chastising the brethren for behaving. He's talking to them, don't behave this way. Don't have the wisdom from hell, have the wisdom from above. And abide in that wisdom. It's pure, it's gentle, it's peaceable, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits. Okay? It produces that which is good. The wisdom that's from below is just the opposite. And it's demonic, he says. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, not only would it be a sin or not abiding in the doctrine of Christ to be a hypocrite, it would also be a sin from this passage to not resolve issues with brethren in disobedience. It would be disobedient to the gospel to not resolve issues that exist. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, we've talked about this an awful lot. And it's a passage, again, that we've talked about with this one and withdrawal are the two passages, I think, most ignored by us as brethren. It's disobedience to the gospel to not practice this. If someone has some fault against a brother, he is to first of all do what? And I think this is something involving some type of sin, not just you don't like the way they comb their hair or don't comb their hair. But he's talking here about a fault that requires you to take it to the church if it's not settled to start with. Now, that wouldn't be. You wouldn't want to bring to the church something about you don't like the tie I have on this morning. You wouldn't want to bring that to the elders. I hope not. Or that wouldn't be an issue. You just get over that. But if there's some fault, some issue that would require and is puts a person's soul in jeopardy, you do what? You go to them first and talk to them. Again, this is a private matter. Something between you and them. And you do what? You try to resolve the issue. If that doesn't work, what do? You take one or two more with you. You try to resolve the issue. Why? Because souls are in danger. At least one soul and maybe two or three more. And who knows, the bigger it gets, the more are involved, because that's the scope of what the text says. And then if there's no resolution with two or more witnesses that go with you, then what? You bring it before the church. Why? Because souls are in danger. And it is absolutely essential to resolve issues. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it's a violation of Galatians 6:1. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, that word fault, same type of word, same word that is used, be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Are those passages binding today? Are they things that we are to do today with one another? Yeah. You know how not to handle, what would be disobedience to that? To ignore that those passages altogether. Do not say anything to anybody. Do not try to resolve anything at all. You say, I don't have to do that. I know the Bible tells me to do that. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to just do what I want to. And I'm going to go on and just have an issue. I'm just going to have an issue. I'm just not going to do anything about it. I'm just going to have an issue. And that's not God's way. That is as much sin as somebody not being baptized into Christ, and the destination in both cases would be hell for both individuals if they don't repent of those things. So failure to resolve issues with your brethren is disobedience to the gospel. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, 1 John 4 and verse 20, if you look there. Failure to love your brother as yourself is disobedience to the gospel, isn't it? He says here very explicitly, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Again, that's one of those clear statements, you know. The man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verse 21, and this command we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother too. It's a command. What is that? He says, this command we have from him. It's a command, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a command, right? Well, so is this one. Commanded love. Must do it. And if you don't, then you don't have God. You're not walking according to God. And that's sin. Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. And let's look and see what Paul says to the Corinthian church here, who have ignored an issue that exists between them, among them as brethren. It's gone on so long that they are not rather ashamed of the brother, they're rather proud of him. That they are existing in peace and nothing's happened. That this brother is a fornicator, so much so that the community even is offended by what he does. He has his father's wife. Now, you'd think that'd be pretty clear cut, wouldn't you? That the church would know that they need to do something about that. That's not abiding. That's not seeking the kingdom. That's Matthew 6:24. That's not serving the word, serving the righteousness of God. That's not serving man, isn't it? That's not seeking the things of God. So here's a brother that's involved in fornication of such a sort as even the heathen talks about. And verse 5, he says, when you come together, this is commanded, when you come together, you should deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's the purpose of withdrawal? What's the purpose of withdrawing fellowship with someone? It's so that their soul might be saved in the day of Christ. That's why. And brethren, usually that's better done sooner than later. Because if you just let it go on and on and on and on, then a person's conscience gets harder and harder and harder and harder. Now, a lot of that's judgment to some degree. But yet at the same time, we need to hit while a person still has a conscience about it. See? work on it that way. Don't let their conscience just get sore and deadened to the effect of truth, because the gospel's powerful. But as a person hardens their heart, it gets less powerful in their life. But he commands them here. So to overlook sin in the congregation, would that be disobedience to the gospel? It would be, wouldn't it? That'd just be sin. And the church there at Corinth commanded to take care of it. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there's five churches told to correct the problems in the church, or the Lord removed their candlestick from them. In Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, let's look at another aspect of disobedience to the gospel. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Here are the qualifications for elders here. He says here, the bishop, therefore, must be blameless as the steward of God. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And then look at this last one. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That, what's the purpose of that? To hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught or instructed by God, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to convict and to convince the gainsayer. The reason is, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. Whose responsibility is it in the church, if you have qualified men, to take care of problems like that? It's elders. And if they are to fail to do that, failure to convict and convince the gainsayers, to convict those that subvert houses, that draw away, that divide, is that sin? Just as much as not obeying the gospel initially, being baptized. It'd be sinful. One of the things that we as brethren have a right to expect from elderships is that we can have confidence that they will do this. That was prayed this morning by Steve, and we've prayed that through the years. Continue to pray for our elders, all those in leadership. Because it's not easy to shepherd a flock. It's not easy to do these things that God says, because basically all every last one of us is a tender-hearted individual. We have a tender heart. We have feelings, or we would not be who we are. We wouldn't even obey the gospel. We had to have our heart broken at one point by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that has to be a continuing process every day. Obedience to the gospel is urgent. Every time we come together, we ask people, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized? But it's no less true for all of us every day that we have to continue to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, whatever role we have. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and going back to what Brother Spahn said in his sermon about how many wasted days he had before he was baptized. I don't know how you are, but I obeyed the gospel later than I should have. I was young. I was, as a lot of people say, you're a young man. Yeah, but I should have done it earlier. I should have been baptized into Christ as soon as I knew the problem. But I delayed. I waited. I wasted a few years. And I don't know whether you did that or not, whether there were things that you knew to do that you just didn't do. And then when you finally obeyed the gospel, I want to ask you, when you finally did that, if you knew it was right to do and you finally did it, would you sleep better? Were you more at peace with yourself, and were you pleased and thrilled and joyous that you were in right relationship with God? I think all of us could say yes, that we were that way. And having been privileged to baptize many people, even in this audience here this morning, I know what you said when you came out of the baptistries with some of you. And I know how you felt, and how much joy there was in your heart, and how you said, I just feel like a load's been lifted. And you know, that continues, brethren. God has blessed us to where as Christians we can have that load lifted every moment we live, if we're penitent, if we're as tender in our conscience and obedience, continued obedience to the gospel as we allowed ourselves to be initially. Remember from whence we came and what has been forgiven of us and then we go on and want to continue that relationship. James 4, 13 through 17, "Go to now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into the city and we'll continue there a year and we'll buy and sell and we'll get gain. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life but a vapor or a mist that appears for a short time and then vanishes away? For you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Well, that's a very clear definition of sin. Knowing what to do and not doing it. If you know sin is in your life and you just won't correct it, what does God say that it is? Not what does Stan Adams say it is. God says here what? It's a sin. And all you're doing is delaying the inevitable, and that's destruction and hell. Can you get rid of that? Absolutely. That's the great news, is that God has made a way for us to get rid of that. And it is obedience, not disobedience. And so we must all be compliant with God's Word. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is defined there. For us, unless any of us wonder what sin is, to him that does not know that knows to good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Now we'll define what sin is. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Sinful not to be baptized, isn't it? A person will be lost in hell for that. Yeah. It's sinful not to do some of these other things, plus a whole lot more. It's just as simple. And so when I talk about obeying the gospel, I need to look at myself and say, yeah, I've obeyed the gospel. Have you done it? Have you obeyed the gospel today if you're a Christian? Have you obeyed it this past week, this past month, this past year? Are you in right relationship to God this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, after he's talked to him in chapter 3, verse 23, talking about the commonality we all have with sin, which is a violation of the law. He says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God wants us all to be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Long-suffering, not wanting us to perish. There's a song that was sung several years ago called Tomorrow Never Comes. Suppose tomorrow never came and you're living the way you're living right now. And you're disobedient and in a disobedient relationship to God. Suppose this evening never comes. James says that's very possible. What will you do? And what will you say to God when you stand before Him in judgment, knowing that you were in sin and knowing that what you were doing was wrong and you did not take care of it? What will you do? In Luke chapter 13, verse 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 to the church at Ephesus, remember therefore from where you have come and repent and do your first works, else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place unless you repent. Obey the gospel, brother, while we stand and sing.